Well, welcome tonight, and it is to this third session on 1 Thessalonians, the hope of our calling. Tonight, I think we're going to have some fun doing a little word study, and I'm going to share with you how I put together the Greek and Aramaic sometimes, and that's one of the things we'll be doing. If you have your outline from last time, you can pull that out for a minute. And if you don't have it, I have a few extra copies up here if somebody needs one. Does somebody need one? Okay. Just keep your hand up and then we'll pass them out. Last time we were together, we looked at, in the outline, we were reading chapter 1, verse 2. And we did the little A's, which were about the faith, hope, and love together. Remember? Oh, let's go back real far. It was over 2 weeks ago. Okay. Well, if you look at the little B under doctrine, it's chapters 2:1-12. And I just titled it The Manner of Entering In with Love. And then the little B under later on there is 2:17-3:10, and that is the manner of entering in with love and Paul's concern for the fellowship. So these are the sections we're going to read tonight. Maybe we'll close the door here. Is there anybody else coming? So we're going to be reading those two little B sections tonight, and I titled this teaching, The Manner of Entering In, love. So, and if you have your Aramaic Peshitta, we're going to be reading out of it. If you don't have it, part of it is on the last time's handout, too, of chapter 2. But we're going to start in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and you know, my brothers, this, if you have your paper or you have the book, you see that you is in bold type. Does everybody see that? Yeah? Mm-hmm. Okay. When it's in bold type like that, in Aramaic, there's a double pronoun. It goes, and you know. So that's why when you see the pronouns that are in bold, it means that they were repeated. Only in English that would sound really dumb. So, but when you're speaking it, you should emphasize it. So you would go, and you know, my brothers, you know, that our entrance to you was not fruitless. Remember when we talked about the very first night about how when they went to, when Paul and Silas and Timothy were in Thessalonica, they preached the word, right? They preached the gospel. But along with preaching the gospel, they must have had signs and wonders too, because it says that they saw things, and the response was so immediate. Remember? Mm-hmm. All right. Well, so that's what he's saying. Our entrance to you, our manner of entering in, what happened when we came to you, it wasn't fruitless. There was profit to it. People got born again. There were signs, miracles, and wonders. People were excited because for the first time they had hope, those kinds of things. Maybe for the first time someone realized what love was. You know, those things were huge and made it to be not fruitless. And King James says, in vain. In vain is always it's kind of a funny King James word, but if every time you see in vain, you put in either without results or fruitless, then you'll get more of the idea. Okay, but first, we suffered and were dishonored in Philippi. Okay, go back to the map in your mind. You know, remember they were in Philippi, they got thrown in jail. And that's what he's talking about. They were dishonored because they were beaten there. In Philippi, as you know. And then with a great struggle, with the boldness of our God, we spoke to you, what? The gospel of Christ. And King James says gospel of God, right? Doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah?
Yes.
Okay. But if you say gospel of Christ, what? Somebody tell me what you think the word Christ means. Different times in the past I've taught parts of this. If you said the gospel of Christ, what exactly were they preaching? Yeah, Mike.
The victorious one.
The victorious one. Good. What?
Salvation.
Salvation? That's what you said? Okay. But just the word Christ, if you, as distinguished from the gospel of God, what would they have been preaching about?
The ascension.
The resurrection. Yeah, and the ascension. The one who was anointed, who was dead, but now is raised, mm-hmm. victorious, like Mike said. Does anybody remember anything else about Christ that I've taught before about the measure, about the word measure? Yeah, Katie.
Full measure.
The full measure. So you have the anointed one who has the full measure of Holy Spirit on him. He's the victorious one. Those were the things they were preaching about. Hey, you can have Holy Spirit too. Would you like to do miracles? Would you like to have signs in your life? Those were the kinds of things that they were talking about, was about Christ and what he had done and what he had accomplished for them and how they could have it too. So it was a very exciting time when Paul, Silas, and Timothy were first preaching in Thessalonica. So now he goes on from verse 3 through, let's see, I think verse 6. 3 through 6 is what it is not. This was their, how they went in and how they preached to people, and it's what it is not. You know, sometimes it's easier to say the negative first so that you get the idea of what the positive should be. Mm-hmm. So this is what he says. For our exhortation was not from deception, nor from uncleanness, nor with treachery. And you see there the little footnote that it repeats nor. It says it like this, literally. For our exhortation was not from deception, not even from uncleanness, and not, surely not even from with treachery. So it's kind of a progression. It wasn't deceiving, but it also, it was absolutely, had very, very pure motives, not impure motives. Uncleanness would be impure. And it absolutely was not with treachery or craftiness, you know, like a manipulating kind of a teaching. And the word there is like a decoy, crafty, like a decoy. And my brother likes to hunt ducks, you know, and he puts out those decoys that look pretty much like ducks, and they're floating, bobbing all around, and the ducks fly down thinking that there's ducks down there already, and they get deceived, right? It's really crafty, you know, not for the hunter's point of view, I suppose, but. But if I was going to, like, you know, translate that in, with slang, I would say Paul showed him the real thing. Mm-hmm. You know, he was not messing around. Everything he did was straight and with integrity and with really having their best interest in his heart. And that's, as you'll see through here, this manner of entering in is the kind of way that every one of us should preach the gospel. And this is what we should strive for in our fellowships to be like. Just showing people the real stuff. All right, verse 4. Here's some more what it is not. But as we were approved of God to be entrusted with his gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God. Now do you see that little E in front of to please? Mm-hmm. And how it's in brackets? Mm-hmm. Right? That E, that little E, stands for the figure of speech ellipsis. And that is where there's words omitted. You have to fill in something to make it make sense, right? So I filled it in here with to please because it's a contrast. You know, we didn't want to please men, but we do want to please God, right? So filling it in, the emphasis is always on the words that are omitted. Another example I can think of just off the top of my head is in 1 John, let's see if I can find it real quick. So what about God loves us? Let's see if we can find it here real quick. Anyway, if you have words that are omitted, they are important. What you fill it in with. And we're going to see that again later on. That's why I'm drawing it to your attention. So you have to be careful what you put in there, because that's the most important part. It's not, we didn't want to please men.
1 John 4:10.
1 John 4:10? Let's see. Yes. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a payment for our sins. Well, there's not an ellipsis in that one. But that's okay. But that's the idea. It's the word that's missing in 1 John is love. And so that's the one that's emphasized. And here, it's about pleasing. So this verse is talking about pleasing God. You have a choice every time. Are you going to please men, or are you going to please God? Are you going to do what God says, or are you going to do what people say? It's a choice all the time. And these are really crucial keys here that I'm talking about, you know, that we're seeing that what it is not. So we want to strive to please God who searches our hearts. Verse 5, for we never use flattering speech. And then PA stands for parentheses. So you just go, as you know, nor with the plan of greediness. God is witness. He's witness of the fact that they didn't come in with flattering words, and they didn't have treachery. They were not impure in their motives. That cloak of covetousness is King James, right? That's one of those mouthful words. But covetousness just means greediness or desiring something you don't have. Kind of like, you know, you see a beautiful dress in a window and go, oh, wow, you know. But if you plan to get that dress by stealing it or something like that, that would be a plan of greediness, right? Okay? Pretense, in other words. He didn't come in with flattering words or pretense of any sort. They were perfectly out front. Look, when we were in Philippi, we got beaten. You know, if you want to believe the gospel, these are the great things that can happen to you, but you know what? You're also going to be persecuted. And he didn't mince around and say, if you want a picture perfect world, then, you know, don't be a Christian. He told them the truth, but he told them all the wonderful things that they could have. They could have a relationship with God, and they could stand for him and see signs, miracles, and wonders, and people would be healed, and they would have answers in their lives for things, right? So you weigh it out. Please men, please God. Please men, please God. Well, there's a cost to pleasing God, all right? So then he sums it up in verse 6, and we did not seek praise from men, nor from you, nor from others, although we could have been honored ones as the apostles of Christ. Paul could have, you know, strutted his stuff, so to speak. Hey, I'm an apostle. You should follow me because I got the answers for you. I mean, I've heard these guys on the TV. I am apostle. You know. Wow. See, that would be like flattering words or standing up saying, you should honor me. You should listen to me because I'm an apostle, because I'm going to tell you something that you need to do. That's not it. That's the what it is not. All right. So then, all right, verse 7. let's see, I think it's 7 through 10. 7 through 11, there we go. That he starts saying what they did do. Verse 7, but we were meek among you, and as a nurse who loves her children, so also we, that means Silas, Timothy, and Paul, okay, we were loving and were desiring to give to you not only the gospel of God, but also ourselves, because you are beloved. So he starts talking about a couple different things here. First, he says they were meek. And they acted as a nurse or as a caretaker who loves her own children. It's more like a mother. But the picture is of a nursing mother or a nurse in the sense of caring for very small children. If you care for very small children, they require almost 24-hour care. You know, there's very little time you have for yourself to say, they're not old enough to go play in the other room and give me a break. So the care like that for new believers is the same thing, where they require care and they require concern care, not just things like that. Just like, you know, okay, you're old enough. You should know how to go to the bathroom. Go to the bathroom. If there's a baby who's two and they don't know how to go to the bathroom yet, you have to take them, you know, and you have to go through the whole thing to train them, right? Well, there's a whole caring process if you start thinking about a mother and a nursing mother, especially when they're really young, how they care all the time, just continuously for their child. So that's what he's saying they did. And they did it because they were beloved. They were loved. We were loving and we were desirous to give to you love because you were beloved. You know, so there's a play on words there of love. And another way you could think about that nursing mother is that the mother was cherishing the child. So another word you could translate here for beloved would be, you are cherished. You are cherished. This is Paul writing to these people. He's not there anymore, but he was so blessed with the time that he spent with them. He just trying to communicate his heart to them of how much he loved them and how he did everything he tried to do for them was out of a loving heart like this. King James says, affectionately desirous of you. You know, somehow that doesn't quite communicate the same thing as beloved, loving. We were loving. All right. And also, they gave their own selves. They didn't withhold their own lives. They shared their lives. They were part of the people's lives, and they shared themselves. I don't know about you, but I've seen leaders who are very removed from people, you know, where they're unapproachable, you can't talk to them. It's like they'll stand up and they'll do the big teaching thing, but when it comes to actually having anything to do with a person's life, you know, they're nowhere to be found. Or, like, talk to the secretary. You can't even get in to talk to the secretary sometimes, especially in a lot of those really big churches, you know, so... Yeah, we think we have, in the scheme of things, we have a relatively small group, right? But truthfully, the bigger and bigger it gets, especially into the thousands, it's, you don't have that care like we have for each other. You guys know you can call any of us up at any time, and Bob and Jeannie, Barney and Vicky. Everybody is available for help, you know. Help! And someone will be there. Mm-hmm. And that's cool. That's what a family is all about. And I think that's what I'm trying to see in here is Paul's heart and how he went in to the people. That's what he tried to do. He said, you know, you guys are important. I'm going to try to be the example of a loving leader. And if you do that and you continue to love each other, it'll be great. You get the hang of it. It'll be wonderful. Okay, I think in King James at the end of verse 8, we have to read verse 9. For you recall, our brothers, that we were laboring and toiling by the work of our hands, by night and by day, so that we would not burden one of you. And the King James goes on to talk about preaching right there, and preach to you, right? Mm-hmm. Is in verse 9. Mm-hmm. Okay, in Aramaic, the preaching part is in verse 10. You and God are witnesses how we preach to you the gospel of God purely and uprightly, and we were without blame to all the believers. All right, I'm going to point out these little markings in here so that I'm trying to whet your appetite so you'll start to learn about figures of speech and see how they work, because they're so much fun. I know you're going, Jan, they're fun for you. I don't know about me. Anyway, I told you what they are. So, you know, it's all right there. You just have to figure out how they work. So that one, MR, by night and by day, means all the time. It by night and by day covers it all, right? So that's a pretty common phrase there. It's called marismos, and it means all the time. So what Paul had done was he figured out how to make a living and work at his trade and still have time to take care of the believers. And I have to admire that, because I know how difficult it is to try to work and do everything else you want to do. But that's what he did, because he didn't want to be a burden to them. He didn't want them to feel like they were obligated to take care of him. So he worked at his trade so that he would be able to freely give to them. Now, other times, he took offerings, you know. He took offerings from the Philippians and at various times. But in this particular case, when he first went to Thessalonica, he worked his trade so that he would not be obligated to anybody. So then, verse 10, you see another figure of speech there. You and God are witnesses how we preach to you the gospel of God purely and uprightly. That H-E, you see it, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. Stands for hendiades, and it's where you have to take two nouns and put them together to make one. You couldn't say it. There isn't one word that would really describe it. So two words kind of try to get the idea. So you put them together and say something like sincerely true or absolutely right. Purely, rightly, fantastic. You see what I mean? I mean, you have to make it bigger than it is. So what he's saying is we really did the right thing here. And it was purely, and we did it with integrity, and we were without blame to all the believers. Then verse 11, as you know, we were entreating each one of you as a father. Oh, there's a little E. Entreats his children, and we were comforting your heart, and we're charging you that you should walk as is becoming to God, who called you to his kingdom and to his glory. So up in verse 7, we were talking about how his manner of entering in was like a nursing mother. Now he says he's like a father. So it's two completely different comparisons. The first one was all about how the tender, cherishing, caring stuff. Now he's saying, as a father, though, we entreated you, and we were exhorting you, and charging you, and encouraging you, and, you know, like fathers do. Hey, wake up. You know, you're not supposed to be doing that. Now snap it together, you know. I mean, it's really cool to see this. You can see the both sides. You can see the real mushy, tender, loving, you know, like Barney, you know. I mean, but then you need Vicky too to tell you, hey, shape up. go here. You see what I mean? There's both sides. Loving people is not always the mushy, mushy, everything's so wonderful thing. Right? Sometimes we need to know what we should be doing. And that's where it takes a father to have a lot of courage to go, here you go. This is what you should do. This is how you should do it. This is where you should go. Change your mind. You know? Those kind of things, right? So, anyway, verse 12 kind of summed it up then, that you should walk as is becoming to God who called you to his kingdom and to his glory. That's similar to the verse in Ephesians 4:1, you should walk worthy of the calling, right? And we also had, we have seen it before in other categories too, where you have to have a balance, right? You don't have all doctrine and no practice where it's this way. Or you also should not have all practice and no doctrine. If you don't know what the truth is, then your practice is going to go skewing off in some wild direction. That's like the things about the Spirit told me, the Spirit's this, the Spirit's that, you know, and everything is about signs, miracles, and wonders with no truth to balance it out. Or everything is all, you know, well, this is what you have to have the knowledge. And, you know, you should know what that figure of speech is because, I mean, after all, that's very, very important. You go, well, like, who cares about the figure of speech if you're not living it, right? But if you're living it, the figure of speech makes it even more real, see? So it's like walk worthy. Always keep it in balance. And that's what he was saying. There's tender, mushy love, and there's the exhorting kind of thing. And you always got to keep balancing them. And that's how we preach the gospel to you. That's how you should continue to preach the gospel. So I just thought that was an awesome summary of how to love people and care for people. So now we can jump over to the next section. And starts in chapter 2, verse 17. Some of you are going to, if you have the paper, it's going to end here somewhere pretty soon. So if you have books, you can share with each other, okay? Chapter 2. But we, our brothers, have been orphans away from you for a short time. Verse 17. In our presence, yet not in our heart. And we have been especially concerned to see your faces with great love. What had happened was, remember, because there was all that persecution, Paul and Silas and Timothy had been kicked out of Thessalonica really soon. We figure maybe about 6 months after they were there. And that's not a very long time to really minister to people on an ongoing basis. And so then Paul had gone down to Berea, and then they got kicked out of Berea, and then they went to Athens, and then to Corinth. And when they were in Athens is when Paul was just so on his heart to understand what was happening with the Thessalonian fellowship. So this is what he's talking about here. We've been orphaned away from you. It was like we our family got torn apart. And my heart is grieving. Verse 17 is what it says. And we have been especially concerned to see your faces. From the moment that he left Thessalonica, he was trying to figure out how to go back to Thessalonica. And as it turns out, it's very likely he never went back to Thessalonica. So this same concern, though, is showing itself here, that this is what he wanted to do from the very beginning. He wanted to be able to go back so he could continue to minister to them. Verse 18, and we wanted to come to you, parentheses, I, Paul, once and again, yet Satan hindered me. When it says once and again, it just sounds like, oh, well, a couple times we tried, right? No, once and again is an idiom that means like many, many times we tried to work it out to be able to come back to see you again, and it didn't work. There was something preventing it. One of the things was, remember that guy named Jason had to take a bond so that none of the believers would get thrown into prison too? Well, part of, I think, what happened was they had to make some sort of agreement with the polis leaders that they would not have Paul come back. And so, you know, no, that was never released. That ruling that the leaders had made was never released, so Paul was never able to go back there. That's what he's talking about. Satan hindered me. And then verse 19, for what is our hope and our joy and the crown of our glory except you before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our praise and our joy. See the little A-N? You want to know what it means? Okay. It's called antimeria, and what you do is you take the second noun and modify the first. So, what is our hope and our joy and our glorious crown except you? You are our glorious crown at, before our Lord Jesus, at his coming. So the people that he had loved and cared for and how he had ministered to them in Thessalonica, those people were going to be his glorious crown at the coming. So then, now it's like all these questions. What coming are we talking about? And what's the crown? And is it you're talking about rewards? Or, you know, it's saying people are the crown. So you have to do a little bit of study. So that's why I printed out for you a word study on the word coming. Also because this word is... it's very prominent in Thessalonians, and it's very crucial to understand as far as what the hope is. The Greek word is parousia, and it's Strong's number 3952. And the definition there, I just copied it out of Bible Works, says presence, the coming, arrival, advent. 2a is the future visible return from heaven of Jesus to raise the dead, hold the last judgment, and set up formally and gloriously the kingdom of God. Woo! All right. That covers quite a bit right there. All right. The Aramaic word is pronounced Matitha or Matitha. And in my concordance, it's number 0210. So afterwards, you can come up and you can look through these books, because now you'll maybe see, you know, something specific to do with them. So 0210 is this word for coming or arrival. And it really has, see the meaning there, coming, arrival, or appearance? Coming doesn't really explain it very well, because coming sort of implies like, we're coming, we're going there, like he hasn't got there yet. But it really means arrival. It's talking about the personal presence of Jesus Christ at some point, not just coming there. You see what I mean? So it really would be better to translate it arrival. And that's the closest English word that I can think of that describes it. Like, he's there. This is a point where he's there. And so when I was putting together this word study, first what I did was I printed out all the verses from the Greek word. And I put them in order. And then I made two little columns, one on either side. One to put together places where both Greek and Aramaic have that verse. And then maybe sometime there would only be a place where there was only the Greek word or only the Aramaic word. So that's what the first column is. PM stands for parousia or metatitha. And it shows you, you know, that they're mostly the same places, except for, you see, there's three verses in the middle on page one that have M. That means that's only in Aramaic. And there's three places on page two where only the Greek word is used and not the Aramaic. And now the other column on the other side I use to find out, like, whose arrival are we talking about? And that's the question when you do this word study. I put down here, you ask whose arrival and when was it? And then we will start to know which coming are we talking about, or which arrival is it referring to. And I figured out that there were basically four different ones. The first one is his first birth. He was present, right? He was born. He was on earth. That's a parousia, a coming. He arrived, the little baby in the manger. All right, number two is when he comes down towards the earth and then the body is gathered up to him, right? But we will be with him right there. He'll be coming. He'll be arriving. Right now we say he's coming like he's going to come. So that's what you have to erase out of your mind. Yes, he is going to come, but when he comes, he will have arrived. And there won't be any more doubt anymore about it, right? And the third part of the coming is what I call the day of the Lord, or the second coming is another way people talk about it. And because the first coming is his birth, right? And the second coming has actually those two parts. The gathering together, where Christ is coming for the saints, and then the second part of it is when we come back with him, which is Christ coming with his saints. They're all called the second coming, but it has two parts. First the gathering together, and then later when we come with him back to the earth and get to fight the battle and stuff. Mm-hmm. Now, what was really interesting, this is what I want to show you, is that, that's one way to describe it, is we're coming, the first part, the gathering together is coming for his saints, right? And then when he comes back with us, it's coming with his saints. But the word itself actually describes it a little bit differently than that. The birth, you get the idea of the birth, right? That's the one, look at Acts 7:52 there. For which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted and killed those who foretold about the coming of the just one? So that was when he was here on earth. All right, the gathering together, number two, is the first one there, is 1 Corinthians 11:26. And you can read it. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you call to remembrance the death of our Lord until his coming. Right? Mm-hmm. So it's talking about his coming, but it didn't really tell you who the his, you know, much about it, right? It just says his coming, though. And you know it refers to Christ coming. So you're safe. You know that this is, the gathering together is called his coming, one of the ways. Now look at, and that's the same in verse 1 Corinthians 15:23. But now look at page 2. And these are the verses in Thessalonians, which is why Thessalonians is so important in how it explains what this coming is all about. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 is what we were just reading. For what is our hope and our joy and our glorious crown except you before our Lord Jesus at his coming? So there's his coming again. Now look at 3:13. And may he establish your hearts without blame and holiness before God our Father at the coming of what?
Our Lord
Jesus Christ. So it's called the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's cool. The gathering together is called the coming of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Look at 4:13. Now this we say to you by the word of our Lord, that we who remain at the coming of our what?
Lord.
Coming of our Lord. That is such a cool way to describe the gathering together. It's the coming of our Lord. Where the trumpet's going to sound and the dead in Christ get raised first, and then we who are alive and remain and will be caught up together. Coming of our Lord. I love it. Anyway, that's, let's see, that was 4:15, now 5:23. Now may the God of peace make all of you holy completely, and may he keep your whole spirit and your life and your body without blame until when?
The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And now the next one, 2 Thessalonians 2:1, is where we get the gathering together part. Now we beg you, my brothers, concerning what? The coming of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and concerning our own gathering to him. So it's really called the coming of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And what it's saying here is that it is a gathering. It's a gathering because you have dead and you have alive people, and they're gathered. There's one more in Thessalonians, right? Let's see. Yeah. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then the unjust one will be revealed, whom our Lord Jesus will consume by the breath of his mouth, and he will put a stop to him with the manifestation of what? His coming. His coming. Okay, but now, is this the coming of our Lord? Or is this another coming? We'll have to put that aside for a second. I know I told you already, but go back to the first page and look at Matthew 24, verse 3. And when Jesus sat at the Mount of Olives, his disciples came near and said among themselves and to him, tell us when these things will be, and what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So Jesus sits the disciples down, and he starts telling them, and he tells them all the things to look for that are going to come up to the coming, and when is the end of the age going to happen? Later on in 24, he's saying, for as the lightning comes out of the east and is visible into the west, so the arrival, I translated it arrival there so it would be more powerful, arrival of the Son of Man will be. Verse 37, and as the days of Noah, so will be the arrival of the Son of Man. Verse 39, and they did not know until the flood came and took all of them, so will be the arrival of the Son of Man. Well, that's different than the coming of our Lord. And what's really interesting, see, is that between verse 3 and 27, it talks about how the unjust one, or the rise of the Antichrist, is going to happen. And that's what 2 Thessalonians 2:8 was talking about. Then the unjust one, the Antichrist, will be revealed. And after that happens, our Lord Jesus is going to consume him with the breath of his mouth. And he will put a stop to him by the manifestation of his arrival. And when he arrives, he's going to arrive as the Son of Man. Now that phrase right there, Son of Man, is a common way in Aramaic to say man. But when it's used like that, and you see it in my translation, you'll see it capitalized because it has a specific construction like the Son of Man. And it means the one who's coming to judge. The Son of Man is the judge. Whenever you read the phrase Son of Man, all through the Gospels, he's talking about when he comes back, he will be the judge, the righteous judge, and he will be the one saying, you know, you get to go in like fire, don't. Gentiles, and when he does the judgment of nations, it says he separates out like the sheep from the goats. You're a sheep, you're a goat, you're a sheep, you're a goat. Jesus gets to do the judging, you know, and we get to be a part of it, because it says this, that the saints will judge the world too. Cool, huh? Anyway, it's very specific coming, you see? So you have the coming of our Lord, Jesus the Messiah, that's the gathering. And then the second part of that is the coming of the Son of Man. And that's when we will be coming with him to do that all with him. Isn't that cool how it's just so simply put together? All the rest of the records there you can read for yourself, and some of them are about specific people, like down second to the bottom of the first page, 2 Corinthians 7:6. But God, who comforts the meek, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So in all of those records, you can see that it has to do with the personal presence of whoever it's talking about. Sometimes it's talking about Titus or Paul or other people. They were actually there. So you have a better idea now about the word coming. And you can have more fun and look at all the rest of those records and see if you agree with me. There's really only one that I have a question about, which one it is. But I think I'm right saying that it's about the gathering, but it's not too clear just from the verse itself. So, all right. So where were we? Back to the translation here. We have to read chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3. And we're just going to go through this. Verse 1, and because we could not hold out against knowing, there's an ellipsis again, and down in the bottom said, you could also say, knowing how it was with the believers, or we could not hold out against finding out what Timothy was going to tell us about you. See? And we were willing to remain in Athens alone, right? That was where Paul told Timothy to go back to Thessalonica. And to send to you Timothy, our brother and a minister of God, and our helper in the gospel of Christ, so that he would strengthen you and would inquire of you concerning your faith, so that none of you should be disheartened by these trials. For you know that we were appointed to this. He's reminding them, faith, hope, and love. Remember? Mm-hmm. You got to have the hope because there's going to be trials. But you have to have believing because otherwise you're not going to keep on going. And by the way, remember how we came into you and loved you and loved you and loved you. But it wasn't always a mushy kind of love. See? Verse 3, so that none of you should be disheartened by these trials, for you know that we are appointed to this. For even while we were with you, we previously said to you that we were going to be tried, as you know happened, parentheses. It happened, even while they were there, just very shortly. Because of this also, I could not hold out against it until I sent to know of your faith or your believing, so that the tempter would not tempt you and our effort would be fruitless. I had to know. I had to find out how you were doing. Those people were so in his heart, so fast, that his constant prayer was, how are they doing? They didn't have cell phones. They couldn't call up, you know, and just say, hey, Joe, how are you doing? They didn't have that. So they had to actually have somebody go there, find out, spend some time, and then Timothy came back to report. So that's what verse 6 says. But now, from when Timothy came to us from among you and told us about your faith and about your love, faith, love, and that you have a good memory of us continually, and that you are longing to see us, so also as we long to see you. What Timothy reported back was that you thought Paul's heart was great towards those people? The people's heart towards Paul was exactly the same. They were longing to see him too, and they sent back their love with him. You know, the thing about the tempter, he was so concerned that the tempter had not tempted them. Just think about, that's an uncommon way that the adversary is called. This, I think this is the only place, actually, that he's called the tempter. Although he's an accuser, and Satan means the opponent and things like that. But right here, the tempter, you just have to remember, like, in when Jesus was in the wilderness, you know, and he was tempted of the devil for 40 days. And during that time, what the devil said to him was, if you are the Son of God, change these stones to be bread. You know, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, right? Mm-hmm. It was all couched in this. What a temptation really is if the word is true, then why isn't this happening? If you really are a Son of God, well then, how come you're not victorious in every situation? If you are a Son of God, then why did somebody die? If you are a Son of God, you see what I mean? There are so many of those if things in our lives all the time. And that's what he was concerned about, and that's actually what we should be doing with each other, is to help each other to watch out and to just go and say, ah, wait, there's a tempter coming there, and this is what he's going to be trying to do to you. Don't go there. Did God really say? Right? Did God really say that he would supply all your needs? Well, that's when the temptations start taking effect. All right, where were we? We were in verse 7. Because of this, we were comforted by you, our brothers, concerning all our adversities and our trials, because of your faith. And now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. He was so comforted to find out that they were standing strong and that they weren't bowing to the temptations and they weren't being overcome by all the trials and temptations. Because I'm sure that even after Paul left and things settled down a little bit, those leaders were out for whoever was a believer. They had them spotted. Oh, yeah, you know. We got your number. And so there was persecution. And in spite of the persecution, the word sounded out throughout all Achaia and Macedonia from those people. They were so determined to get the gospel and to preach it. And I think that's it's a great challenge for us. Like, preach the gospel. About what? About Christ. So they were comforted by their believing hope and love. And he was still longing to see them. Verse 9. For what thanks are we able to repay on behalf of you to God concerning all the joy that we rejoice because of you, but that we petition God earnestly by night and by day. I think we heard that one before. By night and by day, right? All the time. That we may see your faces and that we may make whole what your faith is lacking. So what Paul's heart was and what his manner of entering into the people was to love them like a nurse and like a father. And his whole heart was to just supply what it was that they needed so that they could believe more, so that they could hope more, so that they could love more. That's what his heart was. And that's why he wrote this epistle. So now verse 11 through 13 is like an ending prayer to this side of the doctrinal side of Thessalonians. First Thessalonians. And that little B-E there in your book stands for benediction, which is like prayer. Okay, so now may God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ the Messiah direct our way to you. He's still praying that he would get to see them. He really wanted to see them, even though he got this report back from Timothy, even though he was so excited about how they were still believing, he still wanted to see them. That's really cool. And verse 12, may he multiply and increase your love to one another and to everyone, even as we love you. So his prayer was, Father, please have their love be multiplied. See that H-E there? Multiply and increase. That's where the two nouns come together to make a bigger one than you could express. So, super multiply. Like, multiply to the 10th power. Multiply to the 50,000th power. Their love. Because they got it. See? They got what love was. And he just said, just do it more. Multiply it. Have it keep on going. Just super multiply it. And increase your love to one another and to everyone, even as we love you. And verse 13, may he establish your hearts without blame and holiness before God our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you know what that means, right? Mm-hmm. The coming of our Lord with all his holy ones. The time when our hearts will be established in blame, in holiness, is when we're gathered together with him, and the very first thing is that we're going to go to the Bema, and we're going to be judged for rewards. And all the works which are not good are going to be burned up. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 talks about. But the Bema, the rewards, is the place where we will be judged blameless and holy. Completely. And so that's what he had in his heart. Paul had it in his heart about these people. It's like, I really want to come see you. I really do. This is my heart for you, and I want to keep on loving you. But my prayer is that you will just multiply your love. And if I never get to see you, I'm going to see you at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we all of us together are going to be standing there blameless in holiness before God the Father. Mm-hmm. And that's actually what happened, was that he never did get to see these people again. I can't imagine that. I mean, you know, I love you all so much. I want to see you every day. You know, if it goes a week goes by or something like that, it's sad. But that's why the hope gives you strength and courage. Because despite whatever situations there are, and no matter how many setbacks there are, then we know that we are going to be together at the gathering and at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And some texts end with amen. And so that is the manner of entering in that Paul had, love. Bless you.